to the passage that we've had read a little earlier, the first book of Samuel and chapter 15. 1 Samuel and chapter 15. And this is, of course, one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. And I'm sure that there are verses here and phrases here that we've all perhaps memorized. I love Samuel's words to Saul. What then is this bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle in my ear? But there are very, very serious words in it as well. And he says, for example, to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. This is the passage where it all goes wrong for Saul. You remember that we've been studying this book of 1 Samuel, and it teaches us how the tribes of Israel coalesced into a nation. They had been in Egypt as slaves, and God in grace had sent Moses, and Moses had taken them out of slavery in Egypt, and they'd gone through the wilderness, entered the promised land, and then for something like 3 centuries, something like 350 years, the period of the judges, they were in the promised land, a group of separate tribes who had a few informal links with each other, but they were never, during that period of the judges, they were never one united nation and under one united leader. And it's only in this book that we find how God in his grace raised up a king for them. And they come together and they anoint Saul as king. So this is a new chapter in the history of Israel. They've come out of Egypt as slaves, where they were slaves. They've come out of the period of the judges, where there was confusion and anarchy and division. They are now one united nation under this king. And God has been gracious to Saul. We've traced the early years of Saul as king and how God gave him mighty victories and how God enabled him to have the support of all the people of Israel. When he first became king, they didn't all support him, but over the years, Saul managed to gain the support of the nations and he defeated the Philistines, the traditional enemies of the Israelites. But in this passage, it all goes wrong, and it is here that God rejects Saul as king. Now we need to understand that our God is not a God who is temperamental. He is not what we call capricious, by which we mean moody and given to tantrums. He's not the kind of God who makes a certain decision on one day and then something happens and in a spur of moment, in a moment of madness or anger, he just reverses it all and says, oh, well, I've changed my mind. I know I said this, but that's no longer going to be the case. It's now going to be like this. God doesn't behave like that. If God does something drastic, then there is an important reason behind it. If God has done something radical, and in this passage he does something radical, he rejects the man whom he has chosen as king over Israel. He rejects the man whom he has blessed up to this point and given him victories and given him the support of the nation. He rejects this man, and we need to understand that this is not a decision taken in a moment of anger, but there is something serious behind it. So the passage is an important one because it teaches us various important lessons. Now this evening I have 3 lessons for you from this passage, and I trust as we look at them, we see just what an instructive passage this is. 3 lessons from 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the first is this. I want us to look at this, or I want us to understand this, that God remembers the trials that his people pass through. God remembers the trials that his people pass through. Now you may say to me, now where on earth do you get this from? What we see in this passage is Saul being given a command, Saul disobeying that command, God rejecting Saul. But look at the opening verses of this passage. It says there in verse 1, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, this is a reference to an event which took place some 400 years earlier. It's an event, you might actually like to turn to it, it's an event that is recorded in the book of Exodus and chapter 17. Book of Exodus and chapter 17. And I'm going to read some verses from verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, and I'm just going to read from verse 8. And it says there, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the important bit, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now we need to understand what is happening here in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Israel for 430 years have been exiles in Egypt. For a fairly large part of that 430 years, they have been oppressed by the Egyptians. They are slaves in Egypt. They are not people of any importance or wealth or position or armed strength or anything like that. They are a downtrodden slave people. And God, in his mercy, takes them out of Egypt and they go through the wilderness. Now, we don't get the picture when we read of Israel's journey in the wilderness. We don't get the picture that they were well provided for in their own strength, that they had come out of Egypt with great wealth and great supplies. In fact, you know that there were times when they were so thirsty that they had to cry out to God for water, and God miraculously provided water for them on one occasion out of the rock. And God had to provide food for them. Manna fell from heaven and quail came from heaven because they had no water, no food. These are like genuine refugees. We're not talking about economic refugees. We're talking about genuine refugees, people who have been oppressed in a land for centuries and who have come out of that land are in great poverty, in great need. You don't get the impression that Israel was a well-organized country with a strong army and with supplies so that they could fight. And there they are in the wilderness. Now, you don't read anywhere that they provoke the people of Amalek. You don't read that they go and declare war on the Amalekites. You don't read that they want even to cross over part of the land that belongs to the Amalekites. The Amalekites, it seems to me, has seen this group of people who are poor, ill-equipped, downtrodden, and have decided to take advantage of their poor situation. It's kicking a man when he's down. And Amalek, with no provocation at all, you never read about Amalek before this passage, and you never certainly read that Israel provoked them. Amalek with no provocation at all. There it is in chapter 17 and verse 8 of Exodus. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Actually, the Hebrew word is attacked with great force. It wasn't just a skirmish here and there. This was a well-planned armed attack on the people of Israel. And Israel's a helpless nation. They don't have the armed ability, they don't have the ability and armaments to resist. They don't even have food. Food has to be provided for them. They don't have water. So they're in this desert, just traveling through, and Amalek comes and attacks them. And God miraculously gives them the victory. It's one of these passages where we actually see the power of prayer. If you've ever doubted the power of prayer, go to Exodus 17 and see what happens here. Because it is Moses' prayer and God in heaven who hears Moses' prayer and honors Moses' prayer. This is what won Israel the victory. A praying man who goes to God and pleads with God the cause of his people, and God, moved by prayer, then attacks or rather defends his people, and Amalek is defeated. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. But you see, as far as God is concerned, that's not the end of the matter. Yes, Amalek has been destroyed, but God is furious with Amalek for doing this. I mean, it's such a terrible thing to do. Anybody with any sense of justice and any compassion would turn around and say to the Amalekites, you know, that was absolutely terrible what you did there. This is a helpless people. They have no armaments. They have no water. They have no food. They're simply passing through the wilderness. For 400 years they've been slaves and downtrodden. And they're not provoking you, they're not attacking you, they're not doing anything to you. And you turn round and you begin attacking them. Do you ever find yourself, you know, you read in the newspaper or you hear on the news about a gang of young people. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but you sometimes hear of a gang of people, young people, who perhaps have been drunk and they're making a noise out in the street. And an older person in the house, I think I read this some time ago, and he just goes out and says, if you don't mind, friends, it is rather late in the night and you're making a lot of noise, would you mind keeping quiet? And they turn on this man and they kick him and beat him up, and he has to be taken to hospital. Now, he's not provoking them. He's certainly not in any position to defend himself. He's an older man and they're all young and strong. And when you read about this, you feel outrage. And you think, what a terrible thing to do. Well, you see, it's that sort of thing. So God is furious with the Amalekites. And he says in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. And not only write it, but recite it in the ears of Joshua. The intention obviously being that Joshua will pass it on down the generations of leaders. recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Well, some 400 years later. Now, I don't know how well the people of Amalek recorded their own history. I don't know if this event in Exodus 17 was ever recorded in some historical oracle of the Amalekites and whether they passed this down the generations or anything like that. But God has written it down. And God now looks upon the people of Amalek and God says, the time has come for me to be avenged for what they did to my helpless people. Because God has made a record of what His people went through. Do you know, this is one of the themes of the scripture, that when God's people suffer, God is moved by their suffering. When God's people suffer injustice, God takes note of what they're suffering. And when God's people are badly treated, ill-treated, unjustly treated, God takes note of it. You know, we in the Psalms, there are what they call, I'm going to use a technical term, there is what we call the imprecatory Psalms. An imprecatory Psalm, actually let me read to you an example of one in Psalm, perhaps you might like to turn to it, Psalm 69, is in what we call an imprecatory Psalm. Psalm 69. It's a psalm where the writer says to God, my enemies have turned on me. Will you please defend me and will you please defeat my enemies? Now, this is what David says there, Psalm 69. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now what has happened? Well, it is obviously people who have turned against him. And he says, for example, later on in the psalm, he talks about these people. And he says, I'm praying to you, Lord, and I'm saying to you, will you please deal with them according to their own sins? Do you see that? Will you please deal with them according to the way that they have dealt with me? He's not saying to God, just leave them alone. Just turn down the psalm to what he says about his enemies. For example, from verse 25. I'm just picking out verses here. But look at what he says in verse 25 about his enemies. Actually, let's go back to verse 22. Let their own table, this is about his enemies, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Now, God had obviously dealt with David and disciplined him. We don't know how. And David obviously felt low in spirit. And when he felt low in spirit, because God had disciplined him, there are those around him, and we don't know who these were. But they seek to take advantage of David's low position. It's the same with Israel in Exodus 17. David, for some reason, has been struck by the Lord because he has obviously in some way come into a position where he needs to be disciplined. Well, that happens. And God deals with David. But then they turn on him and take advantage of his low position. And David is able to then say, look at what they've done. This is injustice. It's an imprecatory psalm where he cries out to God and says, deal with my enemies because they have dealt with me unjustly. Now, this is not, of course, the is not only found in the Old Testament. You know that there are these people, and we told about them in the book of Revelation and chapter 6. And we are told about these people, chapter 6 of Revelation. People who are before the throne of God. Chapter 6 and verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there are these people who have been persecuted while they were on earth and perhaps killed for their faith and have gone to be with the Lord. And while they're with the Lord in heaven, they are pleading this. This is their prayer. How long before you avenge us for the blood that we shed on earth? So this is the point that I'm trying to make here, that God remembers the trials His people face. We face several trials in our Christian lives. We face trials because others turn on us. But we face trials not just because of that. We face trials because we live in a world of sin. We face trials because there's illness in this world. And there's all manner of distress that comes upon us. And God never forgets the trials that His people face. And where those trials have come, by the action of our enemies, He remembers. But He is a compassionate God, and He never forgets His people. I wonder if down the centuries, this word that was spoken to Joshua in Exodus 17, I wonder if it was passed down or forgotten, I don't know. But was it the case that during the period of the judges, among the things that was passed down to those judges, Amalek did this to Israel, and God will avenge? Well, maybe Israel had forgotten, but God hadn't. And so God says to Saul, they did wrong to my people. I want you to go and destroy them. So that's the first thing we see here. God remembers the trials that His people pass through. But there's a second lesson in this passage, the most important one, the one that I want to spend most time on. The second lesson is this: God demands complete obedience to His word. God demands complete obedience to His word. The word to Saul is clear. Saul could never have said to Samuel, you know, I know you came and spoke to me, but if you know, Samuel, you must admit it wasn't very clear. Saul could never have said such a thing. I mean, look at what Samuel says to Saul in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. All that they have. Now, in case Saul hasn't got it, God then itemizes this. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All means all. Saul, when I say to you, go and destroy Amalek, I mean go and destroy Amalek. When I say to you, destroy the whole of Amalek, I mean destroy the whole of Amalek. And let me just triple underline it by making clear what I mean. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, this passage shows us why Saul was not fit to be king. Now, of course, the central point, and this is found in verse 23 onwards, or actually in verse 23, the central point where Samuel explains this to Saul, and Samuel says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul, unfortunately, is like many of us today. We know the word of God because it is clear. The word of God, you know, isn't as obscure as people make it out to be. Now, I know there are passages in the Bible which are difficult to understand, but they're in the tiny minority. Anybody who reads the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, if he was fair and honest, would have to go away and say, most of it is very clear. What God has commanded us is very clear. So Saul knew the will of God. But Saul is a double-minded man. And Saul wants to please his people. And Saul, when they go and attack Amalek, Saul, first of all, for some reason, spares the king, Agag. Doesn't kill him. But Saul also, and it says there in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Now, I think the reason was quite obvious. Well, these animals were valuable. They are in a desert society. And animals are valuable. And it seems to me that Saul's people turn around and say, well, all right, you're saying destroy the Amalekites. We've destroyed the Amalekites. But it wasn't the sheep and the goats and the camels that attacked Israel back in Exodus 17, you know. And these are fattened sheep, you know, Saul. We're not looking at scrawny animals here with only a bit of meat on them. We're looking at fattened animals. These Amalekites have been good shepherds. They've looked after their animals well. And they've fed them well. They're obviously good at nourishing their animals. These are fattened calves and the best of sheep and the oxen and the lambs. Why don't we keep some for ourselves? And Saul, wanting to please his people, goes along with them. The worst sign of a leader who actually wants to please his people and won't go against them when the word of God is clear, but goes along with them. Now, when Samuel then confronts Saul, well, of course, Saul is full of excuses. Because Saul, like many people, will not admit his fault. He will not face up to it. So when Samuel comes, I mean, you wonder at this man's attitude, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says to him, so it's not Samuel beginning the conversation. Saul says to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done what God has said. Well, Samuel immediately says, well, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Now, Saul immediately doesn't say, well, I did this. They turns to the people, you see. You know, Samuel, it's not my fault. I mean, if only, Samuel, if you knew how difficult it is to be king over these disobedient people. I wanted to do what God said. Believe me, I wanted to do it. My people are just disobedient. You can't get the staff these days. You see, they brought them up. Brought them from the Amalekites. But then, look at what he says. I mean, this is absolutely terrible. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. By the way, that little phrase, your God, is very indicative, not our God. Isn't that interesting? Now, Saul was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the covenant people. And you don't find the covenant people talking about God as your God. He's referred to as our God. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the nations. I mean, that is the nation, that's the language of the covenant people of God. I mean, if I stood here this evening and I say to you, brethren, your God has written this Bible, and what your God has written, I'm going to preach to you. I think you'd go away saying there's something wrong with him, you know. Why is he saying your God? So Saul then tries to turn this around and says to Samuel, yeah, I know that we didn't fully obey, and I know that we spared the animals, but hey, it was for your benefit, you know, it's for your God. I mean, there are these laws of Moses that we are to sacrifice animals. Your God is always commanding the sacrifice of animals. Well, we've done it. What's he complaining about? What are you complaining about? It's for your good. Well, it is an act of disobedience. There is a phrase in this passage that is very rarely used in the Old Testament. It's actually a very difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate. It's first found in verse 3 and then repeated several times in the passage. This is Samuel's command to Saul. Now go and strike Amalekite, and then this phrase, and devote to destruction all they have. It's a phrase that has part of it, the word sanctify, set apart. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to sanctify or to set apart certain things for the service of God. So, for example, when they built the temple or the tent of meeting, and they were told, well, for example, the showbread has to be put on a silver plate. You take a silver plate and you sanctify it unto the Lord. You have set it apart. It is now for the use of God alone. You will not use that plate for any other purpose. It is for the glory of God and for the use of God. It is sanctified for the use of God. Here you have something else, a very interesting idea. Here you have something that is sanctified or set apart, not for the service of God, but for destruction. Because you see, judgment reveals the character of God. God, in wanting to destroy the Amalekites, wants to display his holiness, how holy and how pure and how sinless and how just he is. That's the point of this exercise. This is not some gratuitous act of destruction. God is not a vandal. God doesn't go on a destructive spree. Everything that God does is well thought out, and everything that God does is intended to declare his character. All the works of God display and declare the character of God. When God saves Israel from out of Egypt, he is displaying his grace and mercy and power. And when God judges the Amalekites, he is displaying his justice and his hatred of sin, his holiness. Because both aspects of God's character are to be revealed. We as human beings need to understand who our God is. We need to understand that he's a God of grace and mercy and love. And so there are these works of God that display the grace and mercy and love of God. For example, the salvation of the Israelites from Egypt. But we also need to understand that God is uncompromisingly holy and uncompromisingly just. And he hates sin with a fervent hatred, not with a kind of a passing hatred or a 50% hatred of sin. He hates sin 100%. And this is why he says to Saul, I want you to destroy these people because they have been set apart for destruction. They have been set apart to reveal that I am holy and just and I hate sin and I punish sin. Do you know the modern evangelical church is like Saul? Because we love to talk about the love of God. And that's a wonderful thing to talk about, no doubt about it. We should always talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and how great God is in love and mercy. But the modern evangelical church will not talk about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the fact that God hates sin and God judges sin and God punishes sin. The modern evangelical church will not talk about the fact that hell is a place prepared by God. God prepared hell. God created hell. And God judges those who will not turn to Him and be saved through His Son in hell in eternity. Because God is as holy as He is gracious. He is as just as He is love. And Saul, in doing this, was compromising the very character of God. Saul, in doing this, was saying, God is not serious about justice, and God really doesn't care about sin. The Amalekites were terrible in what they did to our people, and God takes such actions lightly. Well, He doesn't. God takes sin seriously. And He wanted to show how much He hates sin with this action. And Saul, in disobeying, compromised the character of God. My brethren, we are like Saul. Just as he had a clear command from God, so we have clear commands from God. And just as he was required to obey the commands of God, we are required to obey the commands of God. We're not saved by our works. We're not justified by our obedience. We don't enter heaven because we've done well. Yes, it is faith alone in Christ alone that justifies us and saves us. But if faith is living faith, if it is true faith, saving faith, it will be seen in obedience. And the person who claims to have been saved by faith in Christ, but then doesn't live a life of obedience, and takes the commands of God lightheartedly, as if they don't matter, you know, is actually showing that he doesn't have living faith, saving faith. Faith will be seen in obedience. And the person who truly is a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God and living under the commands of God, will never take any command of God lightly, but will take everything that God has said seriously and seek to obey it. Not because we are saved by obedience, but we are saved unto obedience. So God remembers the trials that His people pass through. God demands complete obedience to His word. Thirdly and finally and briefly, God's people will bear the character of their God. God's people will bear the character of their God. I say this because I'm struck in this passage by Samuel's courage. Saul has disobeyed. And Saul has compromised the character of God. But Saul is a despot. And in the passages that follow, he shows himself to be a wicked despot. There comes a time later when he kills innocent Israelites because they were seen to be supporting David. You remember when David goes to the temple and takes the showbread. And Saul turns up. And Saul has no pity on the priest and on those serving in the temple. He allows them to be put to the sword. This is a desperate and a violent despot. And I don't think Samuel had any issues with that. I think Samuel knew who Saul was. And when the word of God comes to Samuel, go and challenge Saul. Samuel doesn't shrink from this. Samuel doesn't say to the Lord, now wait a minute, Lord. He is king, you know. He has complete power. And he can do anything he likes to me. He can have me destroyed. You see the courage of Samuel here. Samuel goes. It says in verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And when he comes to him, he doesn't mince his words. When Saul says to him, I've obeyed, Samuel says in verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear? And he doesn't shrink from speaking words that have come from God. Verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And then he goes to Saul, and he doesn't just speak in general terms. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and because you've done this, he has also rejected you from being king. You know, brethren, when we speak to those who are not Christians, we must always be gracious. We must always be winsome in our manner. We must always speak about the grace of God and the love of God in Christ and salvation. But part of the gospel message is the holiness of God and the justice of God and God's hatred of sin. And where we see sin being committed, it's actually not right, you know, to just ignore it completely and say nothing about it. Yes, we have to be wise. But right through the Bible, God's servants have always spoken about sin and have always brought it to their attention. This is wrong before God, and this will incur the justice and punishment of God if you do not repent. God's people bear God's character and speak for him faithfully. Samuel is an example to us of courageous speaking about sin when the need arose. May God help us to follow his example. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we've spoken about your word and its importance because your word reveals your character. Forgive us, Lord, where we are half-hearted in obedience. Forgive us when we play games with the word of God and make excuses. And grant, Lord, that we will read every word in this book and seek to live by it, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn.